Do you know somebody that you would like to, change? Maybe your mate, your children, how about your parents, some fellow worker that you have to work with, maybe your mother-in-law. I guess the question comes down to, can you really change another person? And I suppose most of us would answer that question with an emphatic no. I mean, just ask any parent who's tried to change a child. Or for that matter, ask a teacher or your wife. Or just ask yourself. All of us know how difficult it is for us to change ourselves, much less try and change somebody else. I suppose there aren't many people in the world who are willing to say that you could change somebody. The only person I can think of that might fit in that category is somebody like maybe somebody that's just about ready to get married, and they think, after the marriage, I'll change him, or after the marriage, I'll change her. But most of us would probably say that it is impossible for us to change somebody else. If you were to go to a motivational seminar, the motivation experts suggest that you can't change anybody, but you can create an environment in which people can change themselves. The title of my message today is How to Change People. I believe that it is possible for people to change. And furthermore, I believe that you can personally be involved in the process. Now, before I proceed, I want to issue some disclaimers. For one thing, I am not even remotely suggesting that there is some kind of a magic formula that I have, that if you use it, you can change people at random. I know of no such formula. Also, I would very quickly say, I do not think that I personally, all alone, could change somebody, nor do I know anyone else who can. But now, having said all of that, let me come back to suggest that I still believe that it is possible for people to change. Do you agree with that?
Amen.
But you see, I believe that while there are cases of people changing themselves, what I really believe is that it is possible for God to change people. And all of us who know the Lord would certainly agree with that. He has changed us. But now, how then do I change people? After all, that's what we're really interested in. And the answer is, we can pray. For it seems to me that God has invited us to pray, and that prayer changes people because God changes people. Now, I assume that those of us who know the Lord would accept all of that. The question then becomes, what does a people-changing prayer sound like? Do we just pray in a general way, Lord, change that person? Or do we have to pray intelligently and specifically for the Lord to do a particular thing for that person to change? Well, it seems to me that we can glean a great deal from the prayers in the Scripture as to how we are to pray, specifically how we're to pray to see people change. A number of prayers come to mind, particularly those of the Apostle Paul. But it seems to me that there is one that towers above all the others that I've looked at, that really gets at the heart and core of what it is that makes people change, and what it is we're told to pray for so that they will. I have in mind the prayer in Philippians chapter 1. So will you turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In the ancient world, the letter had a certain format. It always began with a salutation, which was followed by a thanksgiving, and then came a prayer, and after that, the body of the letter. Paul follows that format to the letter in the book of Philippians. In the first two verses, he gave us the salutation, and then in verses 3-8, the thanksgiving. During that thanksgiving portion of the letter, he told the Philippians that he prayed for them. Look at verse 4. Always in every prayer of man, making request for you with joy. He also told them he cared deeply about them. Now when we get to verse 9, he tells us what specifically it was that he prayed for them. As I understand this brief prayer, it consists of three parts. But those three parts are related to each other. And you need to understand the relationship. Each part is related to the other in that one part produces the other. As we move through the prayer, I'll show you what I mean. Look at verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." The first thing he prayed for is that they would grow in their love, that they would have abounding love, or, if you will, abundant love. Notice in verse 9 he says, "that your love may abound." This, the way he words that, indicates they already had some love, at least to some degree. He speaks of their love. His prayer is that this love that they already have would abound. The idea being that it would be abundant, that there would be more of it. And then, as if that weren't sufficient, he adds the little phrase, "still more and more." So that the idea in verse 9 is something like, "I pray that you might have super abundant love." The picture is something like this. It's as if he is saying there is a small river in a large riverbed. And I pray that the river would be abundant so that it would fill the whole riverbed. Many years ago, I moved to Dallas, Texas to go to seminary. I no sooner got there than I encountered the Trinity River. Just outside downtown Dallas is this Trinity River. And the first time you see it, if you see it at the right time of the year, it'll strike you as rather odd. There is this large bridge. I don't know exactly how long it is, but I suspect it's about half a mile long. And as you're crossing the river on this bridge and look at the river, the impression I got the first time I drove over it is that if I were down on the riverbank, I could jump over this thing. And so you look at this and say, "Now that is a Texas-sized bridge, brother. They built this half-mile bridge over this little bitty stream." But then when the waters really come, when the rainy season comes and the flood comes, that little bitty Trinity River will fill up the riverbed. Now that's the picture Paul is painting in this verse. He's saying, look, you have some love. I'm not doubting that. What I'm praying is that your love will not be a small, slow-moving stream, but that it may fill up the whole riverbed and be a rushing torrent of love. I pray that your love may abound. Now he does something real interesting at this point. He says in verse 9 that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. He doesn't want this love to be misdirected. So he puts two parameters, as it were, on the love. One is knowledge, and the other is discernment. It's almost as if knowledge and discernment are those two riverbanks. He wants the love to fill up the riverbed, but not overflow these two river banks. They give the love direction. The first is knowledge. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he doesn't elaborate. However, in Colossians, which was a book written about the same time, he prayed for the Colossians, and he said this in Colossians 1:9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you will be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wanted their love to be directed by knowledge, and apparently the knowledge is knowledge of the will of God, which comes from the Word of God. It is the Scripture that tells us that God loves us. He demonstrated His love toward us in that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us so that we could be saved from our sins by simply trusting in Him as our Savior. It's the Scripture that gives us that knowledge of the will of God and the love of God. It's that same Word that tells us we love Him because He first loved us. So it is as we are in the Word of God that we find out about the love of God, and that knowledge makes us love Him more. Perhaps the implication of this verse is there could be an ignorant love, and I think there is. It would be misdirected in the sense that you would love the world and not the Lord. John warns us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So our love needs to be directed, if you will, by knowledge. Knowledge of God's Word. Knowledge of God's love. The second parameter is discernment. And this particular Greek word has with it the connotation of moral discernment, being able to discern the difference between good and evil. Perhaps knowledge is directed toward the Lord, and discernment is directed toward your love for other people. Paul does not want you to have a kind of a love that's a mushy, empty sentimentality, but a love that is filled with discernment, so that you know how to love. The Greek word, love, is a word that isn't talking about an emotion. It's a word that means to choose to do what is best for another person. The idea behind the word is that you're seeking their highest good. There is a love that's not that kind of love. It doesn't have that kind of discernment. You may think that you're doing the loving thing, but instead of helping, you may actually be hurting. And so Paul says, I pray that your love may abound, but that it be the kind of love that could be described as being discerning love. Let me illustrate. When I first became a Christian, I was involved in a gospel ministry that conducted open-air meetings. And we would often, on the street, encounter people asking for money so that they could buy food. My first response was that if you love the Lord and you were obeying Him and loving your neighbor, you'd certainly help these people, and so you'd give them money. But those older and more wiser than I said to me, no, Mike, you never give people on the street money. And I said, but why not? And they said, well, these kinds of people will ask for money for food, but then they'll go buy booze or drugs and not food. Well, then, how do you love people like that? They obviously need food, and some of these are obviously hungry. What do you do? And I was told, you offer to go to a restaurant and have them buy food and you pay for it. And so that's what I started doing. And I quickly discovered that almost all of the people who asked for money for food turned down my offer to go to a restaurant and buy it. But you see, what I learned about that was that what I thought was love wasn't, that it needed to be discerning love so that I was really genuinely doing what was best for the person and not the worst. I think parents need discerning love. I think some parents do things for their kids that they think is loving, like showering them with things or never saying no to them. That is not biblical love. Biblical love just may be saying to them, I'm not going to give you everything you want. Biblical discerning love may just be that you learn to say no to them as well as yes. So Paul prays that we have abundant love, but that that love be directed by knowledge and discernment. Another preacher of another day, more eloquently than I could ever say, has said it like this. There is a love which is as candlelight. There is a love which is as steady starlight. And there is a love which is as the glorious splendor of the noonday sun. There is a love without tack, a clumsy love, devoid of skill, unattended by fine perception. This is the love of the first standard, an elementary, rudimentary affection where the senses are only partially awake and operative. And there is the love of the advanced stages, equipped with more delicate instincts, feeling its way into the heart of things, and reading the secret of things with more delicate perception. The apostle prays that his readers may be led into these higher classes of the academia of love, that they may have more and more illuminating knowledge of God and more discernment of another's need. End of quote. Paul prays that you may have abundant love that is intelligent and discerning. That's the first thing for which he prays. There is a second. He says in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, I said at the beginning, there are three things in this prayer, and they're related to one another. And the relation is that one produces the other. And this is a case in point. The first prayer, or part of this prayer, is for abounding, abundant love. The second is for approval of excellent things. But the little word that at the beginning of verse 10 indicates that the first produces the second. Or to say the same thing another way, the second is the result of the first. You see, if you have the abundant love of the right kind, meaning it's directed with knowledge and discernment, then the result of that will be that you will approve the things that are excellent. The word translated excellent means that which is best, that which transcends, that which is most important, that which is of real value. We could make distinctions in this life between that which is good, that which is better, and that which is best. Now, some people approve of that which is bad. It's a whole lot better to approve that which is good. It's an improvement on that to approve the things that are better than good. Sometimes the good things become a substitute for the better things of life. But Paul is praying that you in your life approve the very best things. That you have excellence. that you approve the things that excel. Give me the best. Now, what is the best? I've spent years of my life, almost all of my adult life, studying the epistles of Paul. And every once in a while, I come upon something he says that is so general, I keep scratching my head and saying, now what specifically did he have in mind? I wish he were sitting here so I could say to him, now when you said things that are excellent or excel, what did you mean? Well, unfortunately, he's not here to tell me, so I have to scratch around and try and figure it out. And in this case, I think you're driven back to looking in the context to see what you think he had in mind when he said this. And I've done that, and I would like to suggest that it's very possible that what Paul has in mind in this passage has to do with the gospel. That is the point he made in the verses just prior to this, and it's what he comes back to and talks about after this prayer. Before this prayer, he talked about fellowship in the gospel. And after this prayer, he talks about the fact that what has happened to him was for the furtherance of the gospel. As you know, the Philippian church had sent him money while he was in prison at Rome. Money to support him in his continuing missionary activity. And I would like to suggest, it's not original with me, but I think it has merit, that what he is saying in this passage is that I pray that the love that you've got and the love that you've expressed will grow to the point that you begin to more and more approve the things that are excellent, that excel, that transcends the very best. And I mean by that, that you continue your interest in the gospel and in supporting those who spread it. There are a lot of good things you can do for people. There are some things that are better than others. But in my opinion, the very best thing you could possibly do for somebody is give them the gospel so they could know Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of their sin, that they could be given heaven as a gift. That's the very best thing you could do for somebody. And if you have a heart that's filled with love toward God, if you are growing and that love is abounding in your life, you'll be more and more like Jesus Christ, who said, I have come to seek and to save those which are lost. And you will do everything you can, both with your personal effort and with your purse, to see to it that that good news about Jesus Christ is spread to the ends of the earth. Frankly, I think this text is telling us that if your love is abounding, you'll give money to missions. That certainly fits the context of this book. Maybe the reason we have such a hard time raising more money for missions is there is such little love in the hearts of God's children. But there is no doubt that what Paul is saying in this passage is that if your love is abounding, if it is abundant, you will approve the things that are excellent. And in this context, it seems to me that that includes, at least includes, supporting the gospel ministry. Now, let me suggest also that there may be more involved. If I think about what the Apostle Paul would say about that which is excellent versus that which is perhaps just good or less than good, one passage that comes to mind is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, we don't have time to look at this passage in any detail, but let me just suggest for your consideration that in this passage, Paul is pitting some things against other things. And that he is suggesting in this passage that we approve the things that are excellent. And I mean by that the spiritual over the material. The internal versus the external. The eternal versus the temporal. That approving the things that are excellent means that you approve spiritual things and internal things, the inward man of the heart, not just the external body. And that you approve the things that are eternal and not just the things that are temporal. So Paul says, my prayer for you is that your love would abound, and the result of that is that you would approve the very best things in life, the spiritual and eternal things in life. There is a third part to his prayer. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Again, I mentioned at the beginning that there are three parts to this prayer, and the three parts are related to each other. And here again is a case in point. The result of approving things that are excellent is that you will be filled with fruit. The third part of this prayer is a prayer that they might acquire fruitfulness. The little word that in the middle of verse 10 is an indication that this one is a result of the prior one. So he says that you may be sincere, that's one result, and without offense until the day of Christ, that's another. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which is further described as being by Jesus Christ and to the glory and praise of God. All of this, it seems to me, is saying that if you begin to approve the things that are excellent, you will then produce the right kind of fruit. Whole prayer in totality, it really starts with having the right kind of love. So there's a sense in which, in this passage, love is the root, and righteousness and sincerity and without offense are the fruits that love ultimately produces. Now let's talk about these fruits on this fruit tree for a second. One is sincerity. It's an interesting kind of word. It means purity and refers to integrity. But to really give you some feel for this word, you need to understand how it was used in the first century. So let me illustrate it from that point of view. In the ancient world, the finest pottery was thin, sort of like china. Isn't the best china the thin china? Well, that brought the highest price, but being thin, it easily cracked, was fragile. So, some unscrupulous pottery dealers, if they had a piece of fine pottery that was cracked, would fill the crack in with wax. And then if they painted it, you really couldn't tell the difference. Until or unless you held it up to the sunlight. And can't you do that same thing with fine china? You hold it up to see if you can see the light through it? Same kind of an idea. So if they had fine china with no cracks and therefore no wax, the honest pottery dealers would stamp on the bottom some Latin words that said sincera, which means translated judged by the sun. It is that word from which we get our English word sincere. It is judged by the sun. It is sun tested. You hold it up to the sun and you see that it is genuine. There is no wax. And that's Paul's point. If you are filled with love and as a result of that are approving the things that are excellent, then the result of all of that will be that you will be sincere. You'll be the genuine commodity that God is after. One translator has rendered this transparent. You'll be genuine, without wax, sincere, transparent. You'll be the kind of believer that God really wants you to be. That's the result of this whole process. Another is that you're without offense. Now, that Greek phrase is capable of two different understandings. One is that you do not stumble yourself. And the other is that you do not cause someone else to stumble. Both are possible here, but in my opinion, it's the second that Paul has in mind. While both are true, I think here he is saying that if you have love that approves things that are excellent, you will not cause other people to stumble. And I say that because he begins with love. And in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no ill to its neighbor. Love does not cause another to stumble. That's the idea in Philippians chapter 1. So if you're filled with love that approves the things that are excellent, one of the fruits is that you'll not only be sincere, you will not cause others to stumble. He concludes in verse 11 by saying, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Righteousness is the fruit. It's acts of righteousness. If you're filled with love so that you're approving the excellent things and the best things in life, your life will be filled with all kinds of acts of righteousness. Now, he describes these acts of righteousness as by Jesus Christ, which means by means of Jesus Christ. And to the glory and praise of God. You see, there are some righteous acts that are not done by dependence upon Jesus Christ and to the praise and glory of God. Some people do right things for the wrong reason. If you're doing something right in order to please men, that's not the kind of righteousness the Bible has in mind. If you're doing right things in order to get praise from men, that's not the kind of righteousness the Bible has in mind. That's not approving things that are excellent. But if you are doing it in dependence upon Jesus Christ and for the glory of God, then it's the kind of righteousness God wants of us. By the way, the litmus test as to whether or not you're doing the right things for the right reason is the tongue. If a person is doing right things for the wrong reason, it won't be long before they'll be griping and complaining about it. They'll say such things as, "Nobody appreciates me." But if they're doing the right things for the right reason, to the honor and glory of God and the power of Jesus Christ, then when nobody appreciates them, though that might hurt, the ultimate issue is, I did it for the Lord anyway, and it doesn't matter, and they keep on doing things for the Lord. So Paul is saying, if you have the right love, you'll approve the things that are excellent, and the result of that will be fruits of righteousness done by the means of Jesus Christ to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ. After World War I, Lawrence of Arabia took some Arabs to Paris, and he showed them all the sights.
the Arch of Triumph, tomb of Napoleon. But the thing that fascinated them the most were the faucets in the bathtub. They could turn on these faucets and get all the water that they wanted. And being from the desert, they thought that was great. So they'd sit there and turn it on and just watch it flow and turn it off. On the day they were due to leave, he came into their room and discovered that they had wrenches taking the faucets off. He said, "What are you doing?" They said, "We want to take these faucets back to Arabia so we can have water like this." Of course, he had to explain to them, that's not the way this works. Some people have a faucet and they're trying to turn on and nothing comes out because they are not plugged into the source, which is Jesus Christ, to the praise and honor of God the Father. So Paul wants us to have fruits of righteousness, but not tacked on from the outside, but coming from the inside of a heart that is filled with love. So, this prayer simply is saying, I pray that you would have abundant love, approval of things that are excellent, and that you would acquire the right kind of righteousness, the right kind of fruit. I would like to close by making several suggestions. One, it seems to me that this is a pattern for personal growth. I mean, just look at this. Each of us could take this and follow this as some kind of pattern to grow personally, spiritually. Meaning that we would have to get into the Word so we'd have knowledge of the love of God so that we would grow in discerning love. And as a result of that, we would begin to approve things that are the best, the excellent. And as a result, produce righteous fruit, the right kind of righteous fruit. So I submit to you that there's a sense in which this is the pattern for personal spiritual growth. Secondly, I'd like to suggest to you that this is a pattern for prayer. That we ought to pray this for one another. Matter of fact, I think parents ought to pray this for their children. I've done that for mine. That partners ought to pray this for one another. That just people in the congregation ought to pray this for one another. As I understand this book, and the more I read it, the more I'm convinced that what God really wants from us is that we grow in love. Then let's pray that for one another. Did you ever take the church directory and pray through it? How about taking this prayer and praying for all the people in your Sunday school class? All the people you know. Maybe take the church directory and pray through it and ask the Lord to do this in each of their lives. And you have to do all that on the same day. Big church would take you all day. But take a couple of people every day. Pray this kind of prayer for them. But the third suggestion I would make, and the one that I think that gets at the heart of what this passage is about, and the heart of what it is that changes people, and that's why I entitled this, How to Change People, is this. It seems to me that what this passage is teaching us is that what we love determines what we do. May I repeat that? It's the sum of what is here. What we love determines what we do. Paul is praying that they might be filled with knowledgeable, intelligent, discerning love so that they will approve things that are excellent so that they will be without offense, sincere, and full of righteous fruits until the day of Christ, meaning the day they stand at the judgment seat of Christ. So what's he saying? He's saying that what you love determines what you do. And that's why I say this tells us how people change. And this tells us how we can see people change. You want to change a person? You change what they love. But how can we do that? We can't. But the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He can. So what we need to do when people are approving the wrong things and going in the wrong direction is pray that God changes their love life, that they begin to love the right thing instead of the wrong thing. And the rest will take care of itself. Let me illustrate. 1 Timothy 6 says, "The love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil." So that if you love money, then that's going to produce all kinds of evil. A misdirected life that misses out on what God has for you, that misses out on the very best. So if you love money, you're going to begin to serve it so that you can buy the things that money will get you. So what do you get? Well, things like food, a bed, clothes, a house, books, or whatever else it is that you can possess. But you see, people who love money and begin to serve it to get things end up neglecting the best, like their health, their wives, their children, their church, and their Savior. So, money will buy things. Some of those things are good, but money will never buy the best. It will never get you the finest. And that's why you need to love the Lord instead of money, so you'll prove the things that are excellent instead of just good, so that your life will be filled with fruits of righteousness. Change the love life and you change the person from the inside out, not the outside in. So yes, money will buy you food, but it won't buy you an appetite. It'll buy you a bed, but it won't buy you sleep. It'll buy you clothes, but not beauty. Medicine, but not health. Books, but not brains. A house, but not a home. Entertainment, but not joy. In some churches, a church pew, but not heaven. See, if you love the wrong thing, you'll approve the wrong thing. You'll end up with a wrong kind of life. So, to change the person, you need to change the love life. If, on the other hand, a person loved Jesus Christ, they loved the Lord, they were living their lives in dependence upon Him to the glory of God, then they would approve the things that are excellent. They would be transformed individuals. That kind of a person would not just approve food and a bed and clothes and medicine and books and houses and entertainment and church attendance, but that person would approve the things that are excellent: appetite, sleep, inner beauty, health, wisdom, home, happiness, and heaven. I say this passage puts its finger on what makes people tick and what makes people do what they do, tells us how to see people change. And it all boils down to this: what you love determines what you do. So make sure you love the right things, namely the Lord and His Word. Make sure you pray the right kinds of prayer that people you want to see changed love the right things. And the rest will take care of itself. Let's pray.
Maybe you should make a decision to change your love life. Maybe you should make a decision to pray for those in your life that you want to see changed. Father, thank you for giving us your Son, giving us your Word, giving us insight to what life is about. Now we pray for your grace, and we might operate on those principles that you've taught us in your Word, so that our lives would be changed, that we would become more and more loving individuals, that you might teach us to pray for those we know, that all of us might become more and more loving individuals. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.